Last time we looked at the great revival that was taking place in the city of Ephesus. We took note of the fact that not only were many people from the region being converted, but verse 20 reminds us that mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Now, whenever the gospel is preached and souls are being saved, there are usually two responses to that wonderful occurrence of Christ being preached. Either there is revival or there is a riot. And we see that while some have been ordained to eternal life, they have heard the gospel, they have seen their need of a saviour, they have repented and believed. But on the other hand, we find that there are those who demonstrate their hostility to the things of God, actively opposing the work of the gospel and those who proclaim it. And we find both of these things happening in Acts chapter 19. Ephesus, you'll remember, was a great city, and it was known particularly for the magnificent temple erected in honour of Diana, the Greek goddess of fertility. The temple was so magnificent that it was considered to be one of the wonders of the ancient world, one of the seven wonders. Now, the unfortunate thing is that that temple became a place of great indulgence and immorality. And when Paul arrived in the city of Ephesus, he sought to establish a church there. And he will eventually spend 3 years ministering to the people of the city. From the city of Ephesus, Paul will write both of his letters to the Corinthian church. A little while later, the Apostle John will come to the city, and there he will be inspired by the Spirit of God, not only to write the Gospel of John, but also the epistles that carry his name. Timothy, the young promising preacher, followed Paul as the pastor of Ephesus. And I mention those things to point out to you that God clearly is doing a great work in that city. Revival has broken out in that part of the world, so much so that all they that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And with power and conviction, the gospel message was going forward. People were being saved. The church was growing. The whole area was coming under the influence of the gospel in a way that was unimaginable just a few years previously. Now, with the progress of the gospel, well, we can be assured of one thing. The adversary of our souls is not going to sit idly by and watch the church grow. And our text tells us that there is a man by the name of Demetrius, a silversmith, who not only opposes the Apostle Paul, but he opposes the work of God. And he's going to raise up some opposition against the church. Now, the names have changed, but these things still happen today. And we must see what occurs in this chapter so that we can be prepared for the work of the gospel in our days also. So what do we see in chapter 19? Well, firstly, we find that there's satanic opposition to the gospel. As we've said already, when the church effectively spreads the message of Christ, that Satan will rise up and bring opposition with him. And people will oppose the gospel because, as the Bible reminds us, Satan has blinded the minds of them that believe not. And this disturbance is not just against Paul personally, but you'll notice in verse 23 that there was at that time, there arose no small stir about that way. Now, the name The Way was an early designation for the church. It points to Christianity as being a way of life. It references the Lord Jesus who is the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to God. Now, I know what you're probably thinking. Why would these people oppose the Christians in Ephesus? Aren't Christians those who typically care about their neighbors and seek to help them where they can? Are they not good workers on their job? Are they not good citizens and they try to keep the law as best they can? Why is there so much opposition towards Christianity and towards Christians? And the answer primarily is because there is an evil spiritual being, the devil, who is at work seeking to oppose the God of heaven and his Messiah, and he's doing all that he can to hinder the progress of the gospel. Paul, you'll remember, will write a little while later back to the church at Ephesus these words: "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." And so it's no coincidence that this riot took place immediately after there were those who professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember how they came forward and confessed their secret sins, and they openly demonstrated their repentance by burning all of their sorcery books and all of the things affiliated with the occult of which they've just come out of. And as a result of this cleansing, the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. And you can be sure that whenever the church repents of her sin and turns to the word of God, and the gospel message is growing mightily and prevailing over society, that Satan will not sit around. He'll get busy and he'll launch an attack. And if you're thinking to yourself, well, we don't sense any kind of opposition from the enemy like you're talking about, then perhaps we should maybe examine ourselves and ask the question, perhaps are we not doing anything significant for him to oppose? The power of the Ephesian church was not primarily political, it was spiritual. They hadn't picketed outside the Temple of Diana trying to get it shut down. They hadn't organized rallies in order to stop legislation from being passed that would hinder the corrupt practices that went on in that city. If they had, then I think the city clerk would not have spoken so favorably in verse 37 about Gaius and Aristarchus. What the church has simply done is proclaimed the gospel in Ephesus and the outlying areas, and through the preaching of Christ, that they demonstrated the power of the gospel through the repentance of the people. And there's so many coming under the transforming power of the message of the gospel that was now threatening the business of these idol makers. Now, that's not to say that the church cannot resort to political means to accomplish spiritual goals. I think it's right and proper that the church reaches out to those in positions of authority and power and to remind them of their God-given duties. I think that's good and proper. But the main focus should be to demonstrate by our godly lives the truth of the gospel. And as people are converted to Christ, then society will change, and it won't be a political process, it will be a spiritual one. So the first thing I see in this passage is that there was satanic opposition against the work of God. And that satanic opposition then led to a public opposition of the gospel. And people oppose the gospel because Satan has blinded the minds of them that believe not. Let me give you two reasons that I see in this passage why the work of God was opposed. Firstly, blinded minds. There's a little verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that was always challenging to me. It's verse 3. It reminds us that if our gospel is hid, it is hid from them that are lost. in whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." Paul also makes reference how when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, believing and trusting in him, that he delivers us from the power of darkness. You see, those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, humanly speaking, do not have the capacity to understand the things of the gospel. We're reminded that they are spiritually discerned. Why else would the people of Ephesus worship what could only be described as a grotesque statue of a multi-breasted woman? That's the legend of Diana, who supposedly fell down from Jupiter. It's probably a reference to a meteorite that fell to the earth that looked something like this multi-breasted woman, and the superstitious people of the area thought her to be a sign or a symbol of fertility, and they would invoke her name to make them prosperous. The temple of Diana was raised in her honor, and the people from all over the Roman Empire would flock to it. The girls who served at the temple were nothing more than prostitutes. There were festivals held in the honor of Diana that were, they were just like the Mardi Gras that happened today. There's a great deal of immorality attached to it. The flocking of the people to the city brought a lot of business to the area, including buyers of these small silver statues, replicas of Diana. Now, the silversmiths of the area have heard and probably seen some evidence of the work of God in their midst, and you would think they would stop and ask themselves whether Paul's message was truly from God, but sin and Satan has blinded their minds, and they can't see just how irrational they are. Demetrius gathers the silversmiths together and reminds them that Paul had said there in verse 26 that gods made with hands are no gods at all. And that seems pretty self-evident to me, that if you have made it, it can't possibly be the God who created you, but Satan has blinded their minds. And when we talk to people about the Lord Jesus Christ, while we endeavour to be as clear as we can be, and to be logical and persuasive, the bottom line is that if God doesn't shine into their hearts with his great truth, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, then they're not going to respond favourably to the gospel. It's not our words that will convince them. The Lord must shine in their hearts. You may as well try and get a blind man to appreciate the finer points of some piece of art. So as you share the gospel, pray over it that God would grant spiritual sight to those that have been blinded by their sin. Not only are their minds blinded, but the gospel confronts their lifestyle. It confronts them. The message of the gospel confronts people with their sin because, well, if you're not a sinner, then you don't need a savior. But God has provided a savior because we are sinners, and people don't want to hear that. The gospel message that presents the Lord Jesus Christ as a way to a happier life, but somehow dodges the issue of our sin, is not the gospel at all. The Bible makes it very clear. We've all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. If we're ever to be restored to God, we need a Savior. People don't like to hear that. They prefer to compare themselves not with the perfect Savior, but with those who are round about them. And since none of us are perfect, then, well, we're all in the same boat together. People are happy with that. But that's not the message of the gospel. The gospel is that we have sinned and we need a Savior. And the message of the gospel confronts those who wish to remain in their sins. You see, if everyone is in the dark doing things that they know that they shouldn't be doing, as long as everyone's doing it, no one cares. But as soon as someone is converted, the light of the gospel shines from them and exposes the wickedness of others. You see, a man from Ephesus got converted who had previously joined with his friends, getting drunk at the festivals of Diana and sleeping with the temple prostitutes, and he stops doing that because he's trusted in Christ and repented of his sins. Then those who are still doing those things, well, they're confronted by their friend who no longer does. They can no longer compare themselves to him because he makes them look bad. So either they need to accuse him of hypocrisy or the spreader of false rumors, or they need to discredit his behavior. That's what Demetrius did. He called his fellow workers and he, instead of asking, is this message of Paul, is it true? Because if it's true, we are in big trouble. We have made idols with our silver and worship false gods, and we have actually encouraged thousands of others to do the same. If the message of Paul is true, we need to find another line of work and we need to repent before the God of heaven. But that's not what they did. No, they loved their money more than they loved the truth. That's what the great concern was about. We make these silver idols and we make our money at it. And if we give it up now, we'll have no business left. And they're really concerned about that. Is it any wonder the Lord Jesus said that no man can serve two masters? Can't serve God and mammon, God and money. The prophet Margin was really at the bottom of his thinking. Whom he called together, verse 25, with the workmen of like occupation and said, sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. By verse 27, he wants to appear a little bit less self-serving and states that their entire way of life will be in jeopardy, so that not only this, our craft, is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised. Our whole livelihood is built around this temple. And if people stop coming to the temple because they're converted to Jesus Christ, it will disrupt our whole society. Our whole economy will be affected. The inns and hotels and restaurants will lose their business. The merchants who sold these trinkets and idols to the tourists, well, they're not going to have any work left. And all of our familiar customs and festivals associated with the worship of Diana will come to an end. Perhaps even the great goddess herself, whom the whole world worships, will be dethroned. We can't allow that. And so they oppose, verse 26, they oppose God's man. He specifically mentioned Paul there in verse 26. Almost throughout all Asia, this Paul mentions Paul specifically because he blames him for the demise of their lucrative industry. He clearly has a personal vendetta against the apostle because he despises the message that he preaches, because it's bringing about changes in people's lives that he doesn't want his own exposed. He opposes God's man. He opposes God's word. He speaks about Paul persuading and turning away much people. Now, Paul didn't persuade and turn them away through his own influence and persuasive language. The preaching of the word of God brought about the change. God's word brought conviction to their heart. God's word challenged them and pointed them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I suggest to you today that society still hates the stinging rebuke of God's word. They don't want to hear what the Bible has to say about their sin or their ungodly ways. And so we've seen a trend over the years where many have sought to water down or to deny the Word of God. Many believe that the Bible no longer applies, that it's outdated, it's an archaic book. The Bible is not obsolete. It is absolute. And it is as relevant today as when Paul preached it there in Ephesus. The truths of God still apply. Demetrius opposed God's man. He opposed God's word. He opposed God's son. He hated the fact that Paul preached Jesus Christ alone. That all of the other gods that men served were mere idols. And Demetrius hated that. Here's the line in the sand, if you like, and it always will be. There are not many gods. There are not many ways to inherit eternal life. There is but one God and one way to him, and that is through Jesus Christ. And I know that sounds terribly politically incorrect in today's society. We live in an inclusive society that doesn't like when one person says that this is the truth and the rest is error. But the Bible states it clearly for us. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. And apart from him, there is no hope. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And it is he who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Demetrius opposed God's man and God's message and God's son. And he will oppose God's people. You notice in verse 29 that they caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, fellow Greeks in fact. Demetrius and his followers opposed them because of their association with Paul and their association to Christ. We find a little bit later, verse 33, that Alexander is singled out. Why? Because of his faith in Jesus Christ. There's clearly no compassion or distinction in their mind. These believers in Christ are to be opposed and despised. Now, we don't face that level of opposition yet, but I believe it's coming. I fear that it's coming. I believe we'll see a day in which the Church of Jesus Christ will be opposed and its message resisted, and those who identify with it will be hauled before the authorities. Society is growing less and less tolerant of the Church of Jesus Christ, and our demands that they bow the knee to the Savior and confess him as Lord is outwardly rejected. And while there is no tolerance for the things of God, the tolerance for the things of sin and immorality abounds on every hand. But we cannot give up, we cannot back down, we must stay the course, and we must stand firm for the Lord Jesus Christ. The satanic opposition led to public opposition. I want to show you just in closing how we can have victory over the opposition. I don't know if we can fully understand what it must be like to have upwards of 20,000 people standing against you. That's what's happening here. Gaius and Aristarchus and Alexander have been brought to the theater of Ephesus that held somewhere around 25,000 people. All of them chanting and calling for your demise. Openly hostile to the message that they hold dear. What do we do in the face of such opposition? When we are reminded that we are very much in the minority, those that are faithful to Christ, we should continue to be the salt of the earth. Even though that salt causes irritation in those around us. In the parable of the sower, the Lord Jesus describes a certain type of person who seems to have been glad to receive the seed and become a Christian, but when persecution comes their way, they fall away. We don't want that to be our testimony. We want to be victorious for the Saviour. Well, how can we be victorious? I think there's some things that are worth pointing out here. Firstly, we don't need to needlessly incite opposition. If we're going to be persecuted, may their opposition of us be as groundless as it was with Paul. It seems that Paul and his helpers were tactful. You notice that when the clerk of the city stood before the raging crowd and spoke up for Paul and his missionary associates, notice what he said about them in verse 37. That ye have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. In other words, let their accusations against us be unjustified. It seems that Paul has avoided poking fun at the tradition of an image that fell from heaven. He hasn't confronted them primarily about their idolatry and their idol worship. He and his fellow missionaries seem to have majored on what we call the positive truths of the gospel. Let us just share the gospel message amongst those that are willing to listen, and then when the time is right, we could maybe point out some of the flaws in their belief system. We don't need to alienate people before we even have had a chance to share Christ with them. I fear sometimes that there are Christians who bring persecution upon themselves because they're rash and unwise in some of the public statements that they make. Now, there is a time to defend the truth, but we have to be careful. The Lord Jesus said, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. We are to be ready, Peter said, to give an answer to every man that asks us the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. But there's a time to do that. Now, what else can we see? Not to have fear, but to have courage. Verse 29, as we said already, Gaius and Aristarchus have been caught up by the crowd. Men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel. What's Paul's reaction? Well, he doesn't want to abandon his colleagues to such a crisis. So according to verse 30, Paul would have entered in unto the people, but the disciples suffered him not. He's willing to go out into a crowd of 25,000 people who are calling out for their destruction, and he says, I'll go and speak to them. What tremendous courage. He's willing to face those who are more ferocious than a cage full of lions. The book of Proverbs reminds us that the righteous are as bold as a lion. Paul certainly was. He had no fear due to his complete faith in God. Only recently the Lord Jesus had appeared to the Apostle Paul back in chapter 18 and verse 9, saying, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. Paul had even faced violent opposition on several occasions before. He's not afraid to stand before this crowd. Now, he was restrained by the other disciples. They suffered him not. Certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring that he would not adventure himself into the theatre. He was restrained by his friends and the prominent citizens of the city. I don't know if that was right or not for him not to do that, but the point is that he had courage in the face of opposition. It doesn't take much courage to be like everyone else. Just to go along with the flow, do what the crowd does, if everyone else is doing it. It doesn't take courage to do that. It takes courage to swim upstream. It takes courage to go against the tide. It takes courage to stand and say, no, I'm not going to do that, even though everyone else is. Paul was courageous, and so should we be. And we must trust in the promise of victory. It's very easy for us to get discouraged sometimes and look around at society and the world in general and think we're losing this spiritual battle. There are churches that are closing. There are churches that are declining. But the ultimate victory has been promised in the Word of God. In fact, Paul writes to the Romans, Romans 16, verse 20, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11, we read of God's people in the last days who will overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Someday we will share in the great victory celebration of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and all are brought to submission before him. And we're reminded of Paul writing to the church at Rome, chapter 8, verse 37, that through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. So no matter how bad it seems to get, or how corrupt the world becomes, or how fierce the opposition that rages against us, let us claim this promise by faith that the victory is ours through the Lord Jesus Christ. And because the victory is secure, that we will make that commitment to stay in the battle, to not give up, to not yield ground, and we'll stay true to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let the opposition do what it will. We were reminded in the book of Psalms, Psalm 2, go home and read it, and you'll read of the nations and the kings and the princes that rise up against the Lord and against his Christ and say, we will not have him to rule over us. And we read that he that sits in the heavens shall laugh at the foolish man. Oh, the victory is secure. The Lord Jesus Christ shall rule and reign, and none shall stop him. And if we are on his side, we shall be with him. We can be more than conquerors through him that loved us. Yes, there will be opposition to the gospel. We'll face it personally, probably publicly. It may be hostile and hot, but we are on the victory side. And the Lord Jesus Christ shall prevail. And his name shall be heard and glorified over all the earth. And we want to stand fast for him and with him. May the Lord help us to do that. And may we see the name of our Savior glorified. And may we see, as Paul seen in Ephesus, many coming to saving faith in him, the word of God prevailing. May the Lord grant us these mercies for his own name's sake. Amen.